The following message is the 133rd in the series titled Exposition of John. This message was taken from John 16, verses 16 through 22. It was delivered on Sunday morning, April 29, 2007, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to John's Gospel, chapter 16. I am delighted after several weeks of being away from this text, being away from our consecutive exposition of John's Gospel, to again be found in the upper room with our Lord and with His disciples. To this point, our Lord has spoken of the great events that are about to transpire. He has spoken of His betrayal. He has spoken of His death. He has spoken of the desertion of His disciples. But He has also spoken of the certainty of their place in the Father's house. He has spoken of His coming again. And He's spoken of their need to continue trusting in Him. He's told them what He expects of them in terms of their role in the establishing of His kingdom. He has focused on their witness. He has spoken of the love that they are to have for one another. And He has spoken of the hatred of the world for His name's sake. So much remains to be said, especially about the gospel that will be preached in His name, especially about the cross which looms before Him. There will be dramatic changes because of all this in the constitution of the congregation of Israel. But their ability to understand these things is strained to the limit and beyond, even by the things that He's already said, so that their minds and their hearts cannot now weigh such revelations. But He has said to them, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, Jesus says, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore, Jesus says, I said that He will take of Mine and declare to you. When we examined these words the last time that we were in this study, we saw that our Lord describes the Spirit's role as that of a guide or as a leader of their way, and that in that role He would take of that perfect knowledge of God and of His will that belongs to Christ, and that the Spirit will declare these things to them. The range of this revelation is all the truth, Jesus says, or the whole truth. What Paul calls the whole counsel of God. Its focus, which is to glorify Christ, its focus will be Christ Himself. But its scope will be the whole system of Christian truth, a system that has Christ as its living center and the exhibition of His glory as its chief stated purpose. The promise we saw is very practical in its scope. For through the apostles, the Spirit will reveal all that men need to know in order to be saved and to walk with God under the terms of the new covenant. Our Lord here promises nothing less than infallible revelation. revelation on matters of faith and practice what they are to believe, what they are to receive as His will for the way in which they are to walk. And that was what was given. Infallible revelation. And in the end of the day, the Spirit's work, as our Lord here describes it, is embodied for us in the completed Scriptures. Scriptures that were written by these men and by their close associates under the Spirit's moving, so that in the Scripture's own testimony concerning itself, the things that were written were God-breathed. Now today we come to our Lord's final remarks to the 11 on this occasion. And I ask that you please give attention to the reading of God's Word, John 16, beginning in verse 16, to the end of the chapter. Jesus says, "A little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father." Then some of His disciples said among themselves, "What is this that He says to us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I go to the Father." They said, therefore, "What is this that He says, a little while? We do not know what He is saying." Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask Him, and He said to them, "Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me? Most assuredly, or verily, verily, I say to you, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And in that day, you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, He will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me, and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father, and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world, and go to the Father." His disciples said to him, "See, now you are speaking plainly, and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." Jesus answered, "Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." On its very surface, this exchange underscores the accuracy of our Lord's assessment of the disciples' present capacity to process truth. We remember that our Lord indeed has said many remarkable, things on this occasion, many striking things. He has spoken, for example, of the manner in which they are to treat one another, that they are to be servants one to another in loving service to Him. He has spoken, in spite of the dark cloud that is now hanging upon their souls, He has spoken of their eventual dwelling with Him in the Father's house. He has spoken of their future fruitfulness and of the necessity of their abiding in faith in Him. But standing behind everything that He has said, giving meaning to all that He has said, is a reality that they have not grasped except in the vaguest, most elementary way. And that reality is described in a series of remarks that He has come from the Father, that He is going to the Father, and that He is coming again to them. Whatever pieces they have begun to understand, whatever bits and pieces of what He has said that they have begun to put together, they don't yet see the picture. At least not in such a way as to discern the overarching scene that it portrays. He is exhibiting for them. In these simple words, I have come from the Father. I am going to the Father. I am coming again to you. He has exhibited His identity, His unique identity as the God-man. And He is saying to them that He is fulfilling a plan, indeed an eternal plan, for the salvation of His people. They can't wrap their minds around that. They still cannot see. They don't understand the true scope of what is taking place. They don't understand what He is doing. They don't understand where all this is headed, because they can't wrap their minds around these simple propositions. I have come from the Father. I am going to the Father. And I am coming again to you. As simple as those propositions seem to us, brethren, they were beyond the scope of these men to understand. The key to understanding all of this is an ability born of the Spirit and wrought by the Spirit in the hearts of men and women, an ability to put together all the various elements, those things that were spoken of in different times and at different places in the prophets. The key is the ability to put together the various elements of messianic prophecy in such a way as to see the whole picture. Now, the prophets themselves were not able to do this. And so it's no mystery that these men can't put the pieces together. He says, I have come from the Father. I am going to the Father. I am coming again. And all of this is still shrouded in mystery to these men at this point. Before we leave John's Gospel, chapter 20, we will read of His breathing upon them and giving them the Spirit. We read in Luke's Gospel of His opening in the Scriptures all those things concerning Himself. But that's for another day. As it stands now, they understand so very little. Today they can't put two and two together. Instead, they're confused. And it seems that the only part of the things that they have been able to digest to any degree is the first of those propositions, I am going to the Father. Or the second of the propositions, I am going to the Father. his announcement of his departure, a departure he has made plain which shall be by way of death. That revelation is sitting upon their souls as a great and dark cloud. Now, the immediate statement that occasions so much conflict in their minds is found in the curious words of verse 16. Jesus says, "A little while, and you will not see me." And again, "A little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father." Now, whatever else is being revealed in those words, that little expression, "a little while," used twice, it seems that Jesus is saying to them that there is to be imminently a rapid succession of events. From this point onward, things are going to happen quickly. And as we seek to understand his words, it seems that what he is saying is that within the scope of that first little while, within the scope of that first little while, he will depart from them in death. And then they will experience a trauma of soul, such as they have never experienced before. And yet, within the scope of the second little while, they will see him again. Jesus is speaking there of his resurrection. He is speaking of his appearing to them. It may be even that, given the context, that he's alluding to the subsequent coming of the Spirit, an event that he described elsewhere on this occasion as his coming to them. But he speaks to them of these two little whiles. When the first has expired, their world is going to crash in upon them. When the second expires, they will be lifted from the depths with a joy, he says, that no one can take away from them. Now, we can see these things now that the events are past. We can understand these things. We can understand his reference now that the Scripture has revealed their meaning to us. But at this point, the 11 simply do not understand. And so we find them questioning within themselves. Some of the disciples said among themselves, "What is this that he says to us?" They're completely mystified by the manner of his speaking. "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. And because I go to the Father." They said, therefore, "What is this that he says, a little while? We don't know what he's saying." In spite of all that he said, these men still cannot put the pieces together. They don't have a clue. And yet, the record of our Lord's response is not one of disgust. There's no rebuke. There's no reproof. There's no reviling. There's no accusation of dullness. There's nothing of their self-absorption that he points to. Our Lord does not respond with anger and frustration. He has spent years with these men. He has spoken on this occasion, if you'll read the chapters that precede, that describe all else that was said on this occasion, we would think, surely they get the point by now. But there's nothing in our Lord's response to indicate any frustration or any reproof. He doesn't take the attitude, well, they just don't get it. And I suppose that's how it will have to be for now. There's no use saying more. Though he doesn't reprove them, their confusion is real. They are, in fact, beginning to enter into the darkness of that first little while. And he doesn't ignore their problem. And so he speaks kindly to them. He speaks to them in such a way that is tuned to encourage their faith and to strengthen them for what is just ahead of them. John says, now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him. And he said to them, he takes the initiative. He says to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while and you will not see me. And again a little while and you will see me. Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament. But the world will rejoice. That would be the reality of the first little while. They would weep and lament. While all about the enemies of Christ would be rejoicing that finally they have rid themselves of this irritation. Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. And then he uses, it seems out of nowhere, but it's not really out of nowhere as we shall see. He uses the illustration of a woman in labor. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. Now, why does our Lord say these things? Will they have any clearer light once these remarks are uttered than they did before he uttered them? The answer is no. But there is a reflection here of his awareness of their need. And he speaks to them out of the awareness that he has of their need, out of the love of his own heart for them, and he seeks to bolster their faith by reminding them of the great promises of God. Now and in the days following his resurrection and following his ascension and following the coming of the Spirit, they're not going to need to have something of the broader picture in view. At this point, their minds and their hearts are focused on a moment in time. Focused on what seems to them to be the darkest providence that has entered their lives. And our Lord is trying to expand their vision and expand their horizon beyond that first little while of suffering and sorrow and seeming abandonment. And he wants them to understand that this will not be the end of the matter. That there is a second little while, the joy of which will make the anguish of that first little while seem as nothing by comparison. They are about to experience unspeakable grief. Try to place yourself in their shoes. They have followed Him for 3 years. They have left all and followed Him. All of their hopes have been focused on Him. And now, when He dies, executed as a criminal, their world is simply going to fall apart. Their hearts will be crushed, and they will mourn for Him. His words is, "You will weep and lament in a way that they have never grieved the loss of anyone or anything before." The object of their faith is going to be cruelly ripped away from them. And even as He will be stripped naked, so they will be stripped of their courage in a moment. And they will all flee away into the night. All of their hopes for time and for eternity will be nailed to a terrible device of execution. We can't imagine a more terrible outcome for these men who have left all to follow Him, and neither can they. They can't imagine a worse end. But this is their fear. He has said, "I'm departing." And yet Jesus says their pain, their sorrow, their anguish, their grief, their pain will be like that of a woman in labor. Severe, but temporary. Excruciating, but soon to be replaced by joy. For a little while, their grief will seem to be unbearable. And they will sink under it. But when the baby is born, when He rises from the dead and appears to them manifesting His glory, then even as His death will be swallowed up in victory, so their grief will be swallowed up in a joy that none can take from them. Then, in just a little while, they will forget the grief and the crushing of their spirits. Even on the surface of our Lord's remarks, brethren, it is clear that Jesus means to support their faith. He is telling them that they need, in the darkness of the hour that is upon them, they need to remember that it will be but for a little while. And then He is coming. Even on the surface of His remarks, He is saying to them that when the bottom falls out, remember what I have said to you. He speaks to them out of a heart of love. Everything that He has done for them has been because of His love for them. You'll remember how this section begins. Having loved His own who were in the world, John says He loved them to the uttermost. And that's what Christ is doing. Even as He has brought them the news of an hour that is going to crush them, He's loving them to the uttermost. He speaks kindly to them. Not only Peter, but all of them are going to be sifted as wheat. And even as he will pray for them. We find that in chapter 17, don't we? Even as he will pray for them. So he speaks kindly. He gives them a promise. A promise to hold on to. In the depth of the darkness of the hour of that first little while. Even in his darkest hour, we see our Lord's loving, attentive heart for his own. But brethren, we need to go beyond the surface of his remarks. Remember the setting in which our Lord speaks these words. He is speaking to Jewish men who are well aware of the testimony of the Old Testament. They understand the imagery of the Old Testament that God has used to describe his relationship to his people. And there is a passage in the prophecy of Isaiah which very much parallels the case of these men on this occasion. And I ask that you please turn with me there to Isaiah chapter 25 and 26. The words of our Lord on this occasion take us back to these chapters, to the imagery that God uses here in Isaiah 25 and 26. An imagery used to describe the travail that God's people will suffer before they experience the joy brought by God's salvation. The order of events as they are found previously in Israel's history are the same. A season of grief. A season in which faith and confidence in God is challenged. A season which is followed in time with the fulfillment of God's word and his promises. I would invite you to read the entirety of this prophecy. Beginning with chapter 24, we simply don't have time this morning to do that. But I do want to highlight several of the things said in verse 25, or chapter 25, and then read chapter 26. Hear the words of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 25 and verse 1. O Jehovah, thou art my God. I will exalt thee and will praise thy name. For thou hast done wonderful things, even counsels of old in faithfulness and truth. These words written from the perspective of the captivity. These words written in a season when the people are painfully aware that they are being chastened for their sins. They are under the rule of an enemy. Another kingdom other than God's kingdom has dominion over them. And yet the prophet says, you have done wonderful things, even counsels of old in faithfulness and truth. And then the promise, verse 6 of this chapter, in this mountain, that is on Mount Zion, will Jehovah of hosts make unto all peoples a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees of fat things, full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And he will swallow up in this mountain the face of the covering that covers all of the peoples and the veil that is spread over all nations. And in the context, that covering that now covers all the nations with a cloud of gloom is death. He says in this mountain, he will swallow up the covering that covers all peoples. Verse 8, he hath swallowed up death forever. And the Lord Jehovah will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the reproach of his people will he take away from off all the earth. For Jehovah has spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is Jehovah. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Now chapter 26. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will he appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates, that the righteous nation which keeps faith may enter in. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For in Jehovah, even Jehovah is an everlasting rock. For he hath brought down them that dwell on high, the lofty city. He lays it low. He lays it low even to the ground. He brings it even to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, even the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. The way of the just is uprightness. Thou that art upright dost direct the path of the just. Yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. To thy name, even to thy memorial name, is the desire of our soul. With my soul I have desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee earnestly. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Let favor be showed to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness will he deal wrongfully, and will not behold the majesty of Jehovah. Jehovah, thy hand is lifted up, yet they see not. But they shall see thy zeal for the people and be put to shame. Yea, the fire shall devour thine adversaries. Jehovah, thou wilt ordain peace for us, for thou hast also wrought all our works for us. O Jehovah our God, other lords besides thee have had dominion over us, but by thee only will we make mention of thy name. They are dead, they shall not live. They are deceased, they shall not rise. Therefore thou hast visited and destroyed them, and made all remembrance of them to perish. Thou hast increased the nation, O Jehovah. Thou hast increased the nation. Thou art glorified. Thou hast enlarged all the borders of the land. Now notice the language beginning in verse 16. Jehovah, in trouble have they visited thee or looked for thee. They poured out prayer when thy chastening hand was upon them. Like as a woman with child, that draweth near the time of her delivery, is in pain and cries out in her pangs, so have we been before you, O Lord. We have been with child. We have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not wrought any deliverance in the earth, neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen. And now the answer of the Lord. Thy dead shall live. My dead bodies shall arise. Awake and sing, you that dwell in the dust, for your dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast forth the dead. Come, my people, enter into your chambers and shut your doors about you. Hide yourself for a little while, until the indignation be overpassed. When Jesus uses the imagery of the woman in travail, I wonder if these men are meant to recall this prophecy. Once God's people, as Isaiah describes the circumstance, suffering under the burden of their sin and under the dominion of a wicked kingdom. Once God's people had received a remarkable promise from God. And that promise was, I will fulfill my counsels of old in faithfulness and truth. He will make, he says, his people a great feast of rejoicing. And he will raise them out of what appears to be a dark and hopeless situation. He will raise them up as if from the dead. He will wipe away their tears. He will take away their reproach. They will see their God for whom they have waited. They will rejoice in his salvation. In that day, there will be singing in the land. And the prophet's word to them, the Lord's word to them is this, trust in him. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, Isaiah says, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For in the Lord, even the Lord is an everlasting rock. What a word of encouragement for a people who are suffering the grief of a little while of God's wrath and judgment and seeming abandonment. Isaiah describes himself and the remnant, the believing remnant, in terms of their waiting for God. He says, in the way of thy judgments, O Jehovah, have we waited for you. They have longed for those judgments which would bring their salvation. And they have waited, they have earnestly waited for him. To thy name, even to thy memorial name, is the desire of our soul. And in our souls we have desired you in the night. Night and day they had longed for Jehovah to come forth in power and deliver them. To take the yoke of the world off of them. And their sole confidence is in him. O Jehovah, our God, other lords besides you have had dominion over us, but by you only will we make mention of your name. Now, what is the picture? The picture is that of hope in what appears to be a hopeless situation. Against all appearances, here are a people who are hoping in God, waiting for the fulfillment of his promises in faithfulness and truth. And when God's chastening hand had been on them, they had looked for him. They had visited him. They had poured their souls out in prayer, in that fervency of prayer, in grief that is able to make itself known only in a whisper. That's the imagery. We have sought you and we have whispered our prayers. Like a woman in labor, they had sought for deliverance. But thus far, not only were they not free, but their enemies, the world, seemed as strong as ever. Chapter 26, 17 and 18. Like as a woman with child, that draws near the time of her delivery is in pain and cries out in her pain, so we have been before you, O Jehovah. We have sought you. We have drawn near to you. We have cried out to you. We have wept before you. We have asked for deliverance. We have been with child. We have been in pain, but nothing. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not wrought any deliverance in the earth. Neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen. Our enemies seem to be as strong as ever. This is the cry of the people in that first little while. And it's in this setting that the Lord assures them. It's in this setting that He underscores the promise, "Thy dead shall live. My dead bodies shall arise. Awake and sing, you that dwell in the dust, for your dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast forth the dead. Come, my people, enter into your chambers and shut your doors about you. Hide yourself for a little while, until the indignation, until the hour of wrath is overpassed." See, God is going to deliver them. Though the hour seems as dark as it is possible to be, God is not finished fulfilling His promises in faithfulness and truth. He will deliver them in a work that is nothing short of a resurrection from the dead. They will arise like the grass that springs forth when the dew of God falls upon it. And then, He says, their sorrow will turn to joyful singing. But for now, for a little while, they're going to need to hide themselves until the season of God's wrath is past and the day of their salvation dawns. In a word, they must continue to trust Him. They must continue to trust Him. They must continue to wait for Him until the hour that He appears for their salvation. Now, how very much like this is the case of the 11. They have come to Jesus because they have seen in Him the fulfillment of all of their desire and all of their hopes, from deliverance from their sins and from the dominion of a wicked kingdom. Not just a deliverance from Rome, but a deliverance from sin and from its dominion. They have believed, and they have repeatedly professed their belief that in Him God is fulfilling His counsels of old in faithfulness and truth. This is the One who we have been waiting for. And even as others have departed, their response has been, "To whom shall we go? He has the words of eternal life." All of their hope has been sewn up in Him. And up to this hour, there's been no dark cloud over these hopes. Up to this hour, they have assumed that they have known where all this was headed. Up to this hour, there was no doubt that He was going to make them a great feast of rejoicing and raise them up as if from the dead and wipe away their tears and take away their reproach. to this point, there was no doubt in their minds that they will see their God for whom they have waited and rejoice in His salvation. Their hope has been that of Isaiah, "In the way of thy judgments, O Jehovah, have we waited for you." And they've looked upon Christ and they have said to themselves, "This is the righteous one. This is the David who was promised. The kingdom is come. Our reproach is to be lifted. We are to be delivered. The great age of Messiah has dawned." Up to this point, there hasn't been even the faintest cloud over that hope. All their faith was in Him. He was their hope in an otherwise hopeless situation. But now, He's speaking of His death. My brethren, place yourself within the souls and the hearts of these men. Take their skin on you. Now He's speaking of His death. And though He said a great many things in order to give them a bigger picture and to help them not to faint in the great trial that is coming upon them, it seems that all that they have heard is, "I am departing." But again, that their faith not fail utterly. Jesus bids them, by the use of this simple illustration, knowing it would trigger in their minds their knowledge of the Scriptures, He bids them to consider the ways of God of old. This is not the first time that God's people have been in a dark hour that seemed hopeless. This is not the first time when it seems that all of their desire is to come to nothing. This is not the first time that God's people have been discouraged and disappointed. Jehovah will fulfill His word. That's the message of our Lord's little illustration of the woman in labor. Jehovah will fulfill His word. He will deliver them, and it will be by a work which will be nothing short of a literal resurrection from the dead. Their sorrow will be turned to joy, but for now, for a little while, they must hide themselves until the season of God's wrath is overpassed and the day of their salvation dawns. What is Jesus saying to these men? It's the same thing He said at the beginning of chapter 14. "You believe in God, believe also in Me." It's the same message. Trust Me. Even as the faith of Isaiah and the remnant was not in vain, for the day of deliverance did dawn. And the season of grief and sorrow was turned to joy. Though they suffered then a little while, a painful waiting. So Jesus is saying to these men, "Your faith in Me is not in vain." Once the child is born. Once Jesus says, "I am the firstborn from the dead," yours will be a joy that no one can take from you. As dark as this hour is, how bright will that hour be? Now, brethren, what does all of this mean for us? Well, I say to you, my brethren, that Isaiah's generation was not the first that needed to trust God in an hour that seemed dark, and the 11 were not the last. In every generation, in the lives of every Christian and in the life of every church, there are seasons in which this passage and the dynamic of relationship that it describes between God and His people in every generation, in the life of every Christian, and in the life of every church, there are circumstances where the dynamic of this passage helps us to understand in dark hours what God is doing. The reality is that God often calls us to suffer seasons of trial and disappointment in which it seems that all of our hopes are coming to nothing. Some of us have been around long enough to have witnessed the modern rebirth of a love for Reformed theology and what great hopes we had in the 70s and in the 80s. And now we hear the language that this is the day of small things. And there seems to be discouragement on every hand. But God is fulfilling His counsels of old in faithfulness and truth. Some of you as individuals are passing through trials, personal trials, family trials, circumstances that are stretching you beyond the limit, or seemingly so. And the hour seems dark. And you're disappointed and discouraged. We need to remember, brethren, in such seasons, that there is more to the picture than what we can see through the narrow tunnel of vision that is ours when we have the blinders of affliction on. As a church, we have been and we are passing through a season of discouragement. And it's very easy in the midst of that season of disappointment and discouragement to begin to wonder, where is our God? I remind you, brethren, it is God who brings us into such seasons. And we need to be reminded in these seasons that, as in the case of the 11, whether it is in our individual lives, whether it is in the life of the church, God has a larger plan that He is working out, which when it is accomplished, the joy will eclipse the sorrow. It is ever the case. As a Christian, reflect upon even a single incident in your life in which this has not been the case. A grief, a sorrow, a trial, a circumstance, an affliction, an oppression of soul that seemed in that season to be utterly insupportable. And yet it has been swallowed up in the joy of what God was doing. You've lived long enough to see light penetrate that darkness. And to have some richer understanding of what God was doing. Brethren, I say to you, God often calls us to suffer. But remember, this is the God who works all things after the counsel of His own will. The second thing I would say to you, brethren, is that Christ is ever mindful of us in the midst of our trials of faith and confidence in Him. And every trial is, in fact, a trial of faith and confidence in Christ, is it not? At some level. The 11 were feeling quite alone as they began to enter that first little while. Everything seemed darkness. Everything seemed disappointment. Everything seemed discouragement. But I want you to notice of Christ here. Compared to the darkness of the hour awaiting Him, the darkness of their hour will be insignificant. It will be a dark hour for them. It will be an hour of weeping and lamentation and grief. But compared to what He is facing at this same season, and yet of whom does Christ take thought? Is He now reproving them? Scolding them? Because they're not comforting Him? Even in His darkest hour, His heart is toward them. And His love is being manifested toward them. Surely, brethren, here is another, if we needed more proof, another illustration of the fact that Christ is ever watchful over us. And ever ready to encourage us in the way. I would bid you also to observe that no matter the depth of the trial through which we pass, no matter the darkness which plagues our minds in that trial or in that season about the purposes of God, the promises of God are sure. How easy, brethren, it is to forget that, to lose sight of that. The promises of God are sure. We have His assurance that when that season of our affliction is past, it will be only for a little while. And when it is past, we will come to that season of joy that no one can take away. Brethren, keep the big picture in front of you. God has spoken for our encouragement. He has spoken to lift the spirit of heaviness, to give us the oil of joy for heaviness. No matter the depth of the trial, it's for a little while. And then the joy. As the pieces of what God is doing began to be put together. And then finally, brethren, I would urge you to consider that Christ only is the solver of all of our questions. Christ only is the solver of all of our questions and of all of our doubts. However much we may look for answers in other places or from other persons, Christ alone has all the answers. He alone knows the end from the beginning. He alone knows what ends and means have been ordained from before the foundation of the world. He alone sees the interweaving of all of His very strange providences so that they fall out to His own glory and to the good of those who love Him. He alone is the resolver of our doubts and questions. And it greatly behooves us then to apply to Him and to rest in Him. In that spirit commended by David when he said in Psalm 131, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too wonderful for me. Surely I have stilled and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. David had quieted his soul. In the midst of a trial, which it seems was to overwhelm him, in the midst of disappointments and discouragements, in the midst of a season, a little while of affliction, David has quieted his soul. He is relying upon his God. He's trusting Him that He is fulfilling His counsels of old in faithfulness and truth. And here is David's counsel out of the crucible of his own quietness of soul. The very last verse of the psalm. O Israel, hope in Jehovah. Hope in Jehovah from this time forth and forevermore. That's where the 11 needed to be. And brethren, that is where we need to be. Whatever the cause of our distress and disappointment and discouragement, He is still upon His throne. He is still working all things after the counsel of His own will. He is still fulfilling His counsels of old in faithfulness and truth. Our part is to quiet our souls before Him. Let us pray. Our Father, we do pray that You would help us to take to heart the manner of Your Son's dealings. We do say to You, Lord, that even at this hour we find ourselves in the midst of trial and affliction. And yet You bid us to still and quiet our souls like a weaned child with his mother. You bid us to hope in You, to trust in You. We do wait for You, Lord. We wait indeed to see all that You're doing. And we thank You for the promise that when all is done, it will be a season of rejoicing that will far eclipse the darkness of any hour of trial. a season of rejoicing that no one can take from us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your mercy. We thank you for your heart that is toward us. It is in your name that we pray. Amen.